Please rise now in honor of the reading of the Word of God. We will turn today to James chapter 1 as we begin what will be, Lord willing, a series through the book of James. James 1 verses 1 through 12. And as you listen, pay careful attention. This is the Word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the most wise God, we come before you now dependent upon your Holy Spirit to unstop our ears, to soften our hearts, and to enlighten our understanding. We ask, O Lord, that you would renew our wills and make us to embrace by faith all of your promises, to obey your commands, to tremble at your threatenings, and most of all, to receive and rest upon our Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. Be with us now as we hear your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a world full of unmet expectations. We go through life and we have our ambitions and our goals of things we want to accomplish. And so often it seems that we're so close when a trial comes into your life, something that goes into the gears of your wheel and stops it up, and you do not accomplish that which you desired to do. We suffer trials not only of our own sin, but also of the effects of a sinful world, the misery that is all around us. You think of trials you face in your body, illness that you suffer. It could be injury, even disabilities from birth, the effects of aging. These all we suffer together. It could be a trial in your name, and that is when someone slanders you, someone speaks ill of you, and you must bear that disrespect. It could be a trial in your possessions, a devaluing of the money that you worked hard to earn, your investments lessening more and more. It can be unexpected expenses that throw a curveball at you, and you wonder how you're going to make it. Trials can come even farther in your relations, and these often are the ones that hurt the most. Rejection from other people, divorce. It can be even wayward children, trials in our relations. But in our employments, we can be dissatisfied in our work, wondering if this is really what we were meant to do. Is this what we'll always do in our life? And then to cap it all off, you have death itself, seemingly a final capstone that leaves you wondering, is this all there was to it? But what is the common response? How do you respond when you face these kinds of trials in result of the misery in this world? For many people, the response would be that of depression or frustration, anxiety, wondering exactly what they're going to do. And they're miserable. And for others, it may be that they respond in confusion. They're either impulsively responding to the trial, or they're in paralysis and just don't know what to do. And then thirdly, people often respond with discontent, envy, looking around at other people and wondering, why is it they seem to have that which I desired to have? This is the response of unbelief, ultimately. And as we look at this text, we will see how God promises for every believer in Christ to enable them to respond in a godly way. It's not simply to keep a stiff upper lip. It's not simply to be a stoic, to look on the sunny side of life. No, the Bible's answer is far deeper and far more real, and it is coming as a promise from God for you today. As we look at this book, we find that James here is the author, James, who describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that James, in fact, was our Lord's brother. But how does he identify himself here? He identifies himself simply as a fellow servant, as all those who are in Christ. He writes, coming as one of the chief leaders in the church of Jerusalem in a time of great persecution and distress, as the church was sent out into the world and they went fleeing the persecution but bringing the gospel into all the nations. He writes, as he says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the scattered people of God in the New Testament, the Christians. This book has been called by many the Proverbs of the New Testament because there are many aphorisms, many statements of instruction for how you and I can live as Christians and how we ought to live. It instructs you how to live as a complete, whole Christian in every part of your being. We look at this text, and many have commented on how similar it is to the Sermon on the Mount. James, the brother of our Lord, heard our Lord Jesus. And not only is he inspired of the Holy Ghost, but from his own personal contact with our Lord, his whole message is permeated with the Lord Jesus Christ. In these first 12 verses, we're going to see how this really summarizes much of the themes of the entire book. And it gives a particular focus on the trials that we go through in life as a result of the misery of a sinful world. And the message that we will hear from this text is how you are enabled to live joyfully, wisely, and contentedly under trials through Christ alone. You are enabled to live joyfully, wisely, and contentedly under trials through Christ alone. And we'll look at this text, first of all, in verses 2 to 4, how Christ enables you to live joyfully in trials. Look with me at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The first thing that we note here from this text is that we are reminded that trials are, in fact, tests. That whatever you are facing, it is God's working in your life as a test. Not for a Christian to test whether you have faith or not, but of what kind it is. It's like the goldsmith who melts down gold in a pot and removes the impurities. It's testing, shaping, molding, clamping down on it in order to make it the gem that he has ordained for it to be. Trials are tests of faith. And we're assured that it's possible to have joy in the midst of trials. Do you see here? He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For many people, this is a struggle. I would venture to guess for every one of you to have joy in the midst of trials. And what it's not saying here is that you simply take delight when things go bad, that you take delight when you get in a car accident or when a child gets sick. No, the joy that he is pointing toward is a joy in the purpose of God in the midst of that trial. That is the end goal that all of this is pushing toward. That is the joy that he is pointing toward. It's the purpose of the trial. And that's what we see as James here tells these brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ to remember that which they already know. If you look here in verse 3, he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is not new information. This is something that they've already grasped by grace. They know that the testing of their faith is working steadfastness. Now, what is this steadfastness? This is, in other translations, rendered as endurance or patience. And I like the translation here, steadfastness, because it's not merely a passive sitting back and letting it happen to you. It's a steadfastness, endurance, like an endurance runner who is training for that great race. I had a friend who was an Ironman competitor who did triathlons in various places around the country, and to see the kind of discipline that it took to do that race, it's some kind of picture here, what we see of steadfastness, endurance, as the trial of working your muscles, of swimming, of riding that bike, formed you into that endurance runner. This is what James means here by steadfastness. And he says that not only does the testing of your faith produce this steadfastness in you more and more, but it ultimately leads to a perfection and completion of what you're meant to be. Look again, as he says in verse 4, that we're to let steadfastness have its full effect, its accomplishment, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, what does he mean by perfection? Well, it's certainly not that you would be sinlessly perfect, as if that were possible in this life. No, we will only be completely holy when we see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face, now transformed into his image. But it's here, the perfection, the idea of reaching the ultimate goal. It's the aim that while it will not be complete in this life, it's the goal that we're all headed toward as Christ works in our life by the Holy Spirit. That's the aim of it all, moral purity. And it will be complete, that is, in every part of who you are, your mind, your will, your affections, your conscience, your memory, every part of you formed to be complete and perfect, ultimately imaging our Lord Jesus Christ in some shadow of his perfections. You be brought to this steadfastness, perfection, and completion. But even more than this, something that James does not directly say in this text, but it's in the backdrop to everything that he thinks, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself went before you in all these things. He went before you in suffering. Hebrews 2 says that Jesus was in fact made perfect through suffering. Not that he was sinfully imperfect, but that he was tested and tried, and his obedience was proven, it was demonstrated, shown before the world as the perfect Savior, who then could be in your place as your substitute, who lived that life that reached perfection, completion, and now can be your Savior as well. Jesus himself made perfect through suffering. And the passage that we often quote, Romans 8:28, we must remember that it comes right before verse 29. What is verse 28? God works all things together for the good of those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose, that we would be conformed ultimately to the image of the Son. You see, the good that God is working in your life in the midst of these trials, in the midst of everything that happens to you, is ultimately the conforming you to the image of the Son who himself first journeyed that path of suffering and then beckons you to follow him. First the cross and then the crown. And what should you do then as a result of knowing these things, remembering those things which you have been taught? We are to regard our trials with joy. And one author said that this joy is an unnatural reaction of a deep, steady, thankful trust in God. I would ask you today, is this the joy that you have? If it's not, seek the Lord for it. Ask him. It's possible. It's even a gift that he offers to you to have that steadfast joy. And like Jesus Christ, to put aside every weight, to endure every suffering, looking to him ultimately at the end of the goal, putting aside it all, looking to Jesus who endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down now at the right hand of the throne of God. Run, brothers and sisters, after Jesus Christ, and regard your trials with joy. The second thing we learn from this first portion is that you are to let endurance come to completion. You see, as you walk through this life and God is making you more steadfast, he says here, let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't grow weary in well-doing. You run. you begin to tire, ask the Lord, give you steadfastness that you might not stop halfway, but allow endurance to do its intended work. Thomas Manton, a Puritan, said that graces are not crowned until they're exercised. Let your graces be exercised, that they, in fact, would someday be crowned by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let endurance come to completion. We've seen how Christ enables you to live joyfully in trials, and now we want to see how does Christ enable you to live wisely in trials. As we look at verses 5 through 8, it says that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And you children, you know that when you don't know how to do something, sometimes you try to figure it out and you keep trying to screw that screw in where it goes, and you pretend that you know what you're doing, and what ultimately happens? Well, you don't figure it out, and you go ask Daddy or Mommy. Well, that's what we see here, as God here, our Father, tells us that if we lack wisdom, we should go to him. He gives generously to all without any reproach. Now, this wisdom, what is this wisdom? We could define it as the capacity to understand and then to act wisely as a result. It's not just knowing things, but it is understanding in such a way that it produces an effect in your life. This is true godly wisdom. And when we read in verse 5 this question, or this conditional statement, if any of you lacks wisdom, James is not saying, well, some of you don't lack wisdom, some of you do, and this is for you who lack it. No, he is saying that you all lack wisdom to some degree, and as you lack wisdom and you sense your need of that wisdom, you go to your Heavenly Father and you ask of him, and he will surely give it to you. Who is the source of wisdom? If you remember, in the Bible, we're told repeatedly the only wise God is, in fact, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn goes, the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, he is the source of all wisdom. And he sent his Son, which in 1 Corinthians 1, we see described as himself, Christ, the wisdom from God, the way to the Father. He is the source of that wisdom. So who do you go to? You go to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and you ask him for wisdom. But how do you ask? Now, again, if we take our illustration of the child going to ask his dad how to assemble this Lego or this other contraption, there's a way to ask. There's a wrong way to ask, and there's a right way to ask. And how is it that we are to ask our Father in heaven? Well, we're not to ask in a doubting way. Like when you go to your dad and you ask him to do something, you go in confidence. You've seen that which he has done, his works. You have seen what he has built, and you have confidence that he can help you. And it's as you meditate upon not only the being of God, but the works of God, that you have confidence and can come to him without any doubting. There's no trying Jesus. There are some you'll run into who will say that as a way of evangelism, you should just try Jesus. Just try. 2 weeks. Trust Jesus and see if he works. So, no, this is not the way we're to come to our living and true God. We're to come in full confidence and assurance that he will hear us. His word assures us of it. He sent his Son, and with his Son will he not also freely give us all things? We are to come confidently in him. And so what are you to do? We see here, there's an illustration here. If you do come with doubting, you're like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. If you've seen the ocean as the water hits the rocks and it tosses up and goes back again and it eddies, and out in the middle of the ocean, the massive waves going this way and that way, and they're never the same. This is the picture of the man who comes with doubting. He's the man who comes wanting his weak asking to give results, but yet it's like going to a king and asking if you would be able to have a small portion of the kingdom. But you go and you ask in a mousy voice, and you turn from him and go away without even waiting for him to respond. Our Father, that much more, is a good Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. Are you a double-minded person? Are you unstable in your ways? Maybe it's because you're not on the rock, Jesus Christ. You have not placed your feet fully upon him and trusted him. You will surely find him as a complete Savior, one who is able abundantly to do above all that you could ask or imagine. You go to him for wisdom. So ask wisdom from God. He gives generously, and that is more than you could ever imagine. He would give you that capacity to understand your trial that you're going through, to understand how to respond to that trial in a godly way. He is the one who gives it, and he does it without reproach. He doesn't hold over you past sins, past failures. He doesn't compare you to others, but he gives you of that wisdom generously and without reproach. Your question you might be asking is, how then do I ask him for this wisdom? Well, certainly one important way is through prayer. Really primary. It's going to him. Prayer, though, realize it's not simply thinking thoughts about God. When you hear people say that I'm praying for you, or prayers for Ukraine, I would like to ask this person, like, did they ever stop and verbalize their prayer? Did they ever clothe their thought with words? And who were they praying to? I'd venture to guess many only use prayer as a euphemism for thinking good thoughts. But this is not prayer. Prayer is, in fact, clothing your thoughts with words, asking of God for wisdom in particular situations, and growth in wisdom as a whole, that you might grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you pray, pray with words. Ask him for wisdom. Know and that he will hear you at all times and places. You pray this every day. Pray it at night on your bed. Pray it as you're at work. Pray it as you are here in church, that you might understand. And he gives freely to all. But also, not only prayer, but the word of God is where we go in order to hear his response to us. As we prayerfully ask him to speak, and then he speaks to us through the pages of Holy Scripture. Every time you open the pages of the Bible, he gives you of that wisdom. And it's layer upon layer, like an onion with the rings coming off. The deeper and deeper you go, there's more that he has to offer. Treasures new and old. It's the word of God who shapes your way of thinking and what you value so that you might become a wise person. And what more could you want? What better thing would there be in the world than for you to have something of the wisdom of God and to be marked as a wise person? Ask wisdom from God. We've seen how Christ enables you to live joyfully in trials. He enables you to live wisely in trials. And now we look at verses 9 through 12. Christ enables you to live contentedly in trials. This, as we began, we saw many people struggle with envy and discontent in the midst of whatever they're facing. And this is why James adds here in verses 9 through 12 these words. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." There are two kinds of people that he lists here, both facing different kinds of trials. On the one hand, you might think mainly it's the brother of low estate who is the one facing the trials. He's the one that doesn't have the money he wishes he had, doesn't have the status he wishes he had. On the other hand, you have the man who is rich, and you might be inclined to think that he's the one who would never be discontent. But no, the rich and poor that meet together in Christ, they both have their identity wrapped up in him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who himself became poor that we might become rich. Whether rich or poor, Christ is sufficient for you in whatever circumstances, whatever trial that you face. He's sufficient for you in the humble circumstances. No matter how low you may feel as a result of God working that pressure in your life to conform you to his image, no matter what need you have, if you lack bread, Christ is the bread of life. If you lack drink, he himself offered himself as his blood for you. If you lack clothing, Christ, his robes of righteousness upon you. If you lack anything, that he himself is satisfactory. He will crown you, whatever condition you're in, at that great day, the day of the Lord. Christ is sufficient for you in humble circumstances. He's also sufficient for you even in wealthy circumstances. We note here that the scripture never condemns wealth. In fact, Christians may be quite wealthy and quite godly. It's often a rarity. But yet here, equally, both of these brothers or sisters are called to make not their possessions to be the mark of who they are, but their relationship to Jesus Christ. And for let the brother in low circumstances rejoice in that he's exalted, that he is caught up, as it were, into the heavens to be crowned with the Lord Jesus. And let the one who is rich himself boast that he is humbled in Christ, the one who humbled himself for his sake. If you think you're lowly today, if you are that low brother or sister, you're to boast in Jesus Christ. We see here in the text that riches, they flower like the grass, they pass away, the sun rises, and it's all gone. And someday, death will be the final end, the entrance into glory, passing over that last river into the heavenly city, and all of that will be wiped away. But yet, for the believer in Jesus Christ, he is exalted in the Lord. If you're rich, if you have much of this world's good, again, boast in Jesus Christ. Make him to be the mark on your life, that all would know that you do not put confidence in horses or in men, but in the risen Jesus Christ. And as we look then at verse 12, we see what does James do to really cap off everything that he is saying here. And notice how there's a note here, a mark, that might remind you of Psalm 1, that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And brothers and sisters, there's laid up for you a crown that is life itself. The crown is life, eternal life, the fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. And that is what you are to take your confidence in, to know your blessing is in that enjoyment. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under every kind of trial, every various trial. As we talked about the trials in your bodies, in your possessions, in your employments, whatever it is, Christ is all in all. But there's one thing I want you to note. Look back at verse 2. Who is this all addressed to? It says, count it all joy, my brothers. He's speaking to those who are found in Jesus Christ, with Christ as their older brother. This passage does not apply to anyone outside of Jesus Christ. We see here that if you are not a brother in Christ, then these truths do not apply. God is not making you complete through trials. In fact, your trials are but a foretaste of judgment to come. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, then he will not give you wisdom for your trials, no matter how much you ask. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, then he will never be sufficient for you. He'll never be enough. And you'll go through this world always wanting something else. But come to Christ. He offers himself to you freely. And he promises here that if you ask wisdom, ask him who is wisdom, then surely he will come into your life and give you that wisdom. He gives you himself. And this is a glorious thing. So then, having Jesus Christ, whether in sickness or in health, whether in life or death, in plenty or in want, then you would have abundantly everything, because he is sufficient for all these things. And you will know by experience that it is, as we said, through Christ, ultimately, that you are enabled to live joyfully, wisely, and contentedly under every kind of trial. and you'll know that Jesus Christ will see you safely to that appointed end. What a glorious truth this is. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various temptations. Let us pray. Great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do rejoice that you have given your Son to us, that we see in him the truth that you are all goodness, all wisdom, all power. And what a joy it is to us, Lord, that no matter what temptation or trial that we face, that if you are with us and you never leave us or forsake us, then we can be content in whatever circumstance we are in. Oh Lord, we confess how often we have fallen short of this joy. We confess how often we walk unwisely. We confess our discontent. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would fill our hearts, give us a proper focus on our Lord Jesus, that running after him, we might know that joy that was his after enduring the cross. Thank you for this word. Write it upon our hearts, Lord. We give you thanks for it.